Good morning. When Pastor Dave asked me to preach this morning, we were looking at the schedule and we were seeing that we had about to finish up the Epistle to Ephesians, and so I thought it would be a good way to finish by doing a little postscript, looking forward about 40 years into the book of Revelation, where the Church of Ephesus was one of those churches that was mentioned and was identified specifically by Christ. And, you know, things don't always work out as we expect. There's apparently going to be one more message. So this is a postscript before we finish. All right. So let's go ahead and pray. Oh, Lord, in times past, you spoke to us through the prophets, and now in these last days have spoken to us through your Son. Now may the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be pleasing unto thee, O Lord. Amen. So we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, and we are going to be looking at the church of Ephesus after the epistle. So let's do a little recap here and take a look at this church. You can read about it in the book of Acts. I believe it's 19 and 20. And we look at the church of Ephesus was the mother church of the other six churches in Asia. So it was a very important church. It was located on the coast of Turkey, which was a major port of commerce, which made it an ideal location to plant a church. It was famous for the Temple of Artemis. And you may be thinking that this is some beautiful statue that was there. Actually, it was a meteor that fell down, in fact, that they had carved into some form of idol for worship of Artemis. But that was a major influence in that particular city. The Church of Ephesus was founded by the disciples of John originally. Paul, on his second missionary journey, shows up in Ephesus and he finds that there's a community of people who heard the name of Jesus and they believed in him, but they didn't have the full gospel. And so Paul preached to them and they received the Holy Spirit and a church was born. Paul stayed there for about 3 years teaching and nurturing this church. And rather than taking money from the believers, he took up an occupation. He was making tents and he was performing miracles and casting out demons. And people were coming to him for assistance. He's like, hey, I'm busy. I'm making these tents. I got to make a living here. Here, take a sweat rag. Here, go. And miracles were performed. People were healed. And, you know, there was exorcisms. He was casting out demons. In fact, it was such a prominent display of power that we are told that some tried to imitate. You hear about the seven sons of Sceva who saw what was going on and said, hey, we can do this. And so they came out and they talked to the demons and they abjured them by the power of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Their response was, well, Jesus we know. Paul, we're acquainted with. Who do you think you are? And they beat them up and down the city of Ephesus. And so the name of Jesus was exalted in that city. And the church grew. In fact, people were convicted of their sin. And so there was a lot of people who would practice divination and witchcraft and other forms of the occult. And in their conviction and their desire to please Christ, they took all of their stuff, all of their divination tools and books and everything, brought it into the city and had a big bonfire and burned it all up. And the value was, I think they said like 50,000 pieces of silver or something like that. I can't remember the exact number. But it was significant. It was very significant. And so when Paul left, he left a strong and healthy church. And he left in the care of Aquila and Priscilla and later Timothy. But as he was leaving, he warned them, be on guard. There are going to be false teachers who will come. So don't depart from the gospel that I have left with you. And so he goes off, and later on, when Paul is in prison, he writes some epistles. You know them. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. And Ephesians was one of them, and we spent the last several months digging into this book, digging into this epistle. And so as he's writing this epistle, he's telling them, God is uniting all things to himself in Jesus Christ. He's predestined people from all nations to build his church, and that we have been made alive in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he has made us alive in Christ. that the wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and he's calling now for unity among the believers in that community. He tells them about the gifts to the church that God has given them, pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists. And then he teaches them how to live the gospel within the context of the family and within their community, and gives them a call to live a holy life. And then he leaves them with preparations for spiritual warfare, which he knew was to come. And so now we are 40 years later. Church has been in existence for about 40 years. And this is a time now where the church is under persecution. They're under intense persecution because the emperor cult was very prominent in the empire, and especially in Ephesus. And so they weren't persecuted because they had Jesus. There's always room for one more God in the Roman Empire, but because they did not worship the emperor. And so in the midst of this persecution, there is only one apostle left, John, in prison on the Isle of Patmos, and he receives a revelation from God. Christ appears to him and tells him to write letters to the churches of Asia. And so this revelation is written to encourage the church in the midst of this persecution. And here, Jesus is speaking. And when Jesus speaks, we need to listen. I'm going to date myself here for a little bit. Those of you who are my age and older will recognize this, and those who were born maybe a less comfortable distance from the apocalypse may need to go onto YouTube and look it up. But when I was back in the 80s, there was a series of commercials, you may remember them, where you have a couple of people having a conversation in the midst of a very busy place in public, and they hear all the background noise and people are going on about their business, and then one just turns to the other and says, "My broker is E.F. Hutton," and E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden, everything stops. The background noise is gone, everybody freezes in place, and their ears are like this because they want to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say. That's the kind of attention we need to have when Jesus speaks. Drop everything and listen attentively. And so, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So Jesus comes and he gives this message, and he starts out by telling them that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands, walks among the churches. This is a reminder that Jesus loves his church. And he reminds them that he is in charge. The church in Ephesus may have been the mother church of the other six churches there, but Jesus is the head of the church. He's the one that holds his bride in his hand, and he walks among the churches. Now, Joel Beek, in his commentary, he says this about that: "Likewise, Christ knows what is going on today in your church from Sunday to Sunday. He knows what is going on in your heart, in your mind, and in your life. He loves each church and is concerned about her. Sometimes we get the wrong idea about Christ. We think of our Lord walking among the candlesticks of the churches as a kind of policeman whose flashing lights signal you to pull over to the side of the road. As the officer walks around your car, he's not impressed that you polished it that morning or have installed new headlights. He's looking for faults, for infractions of the law. That is his job. Our Lord is not like that policeman. He is a gardener who walks around the flower beds he's planted to appreciate their rich color, texture, and growth. If you're a gardener, It's wonderful to enjoy the fruits of your labors, but occasionally you spot something, mildew, insects, or shriveling leaves, that indicates a problem that must be dealt with. That is how we should think of Christ amid his churches. He walks among them not as a policeman or fault finder, but as a gardener rejoicing in the fruits of his labors. He comes as the Savior who laid down his life for his bride. He walks among the churches to admire, appreciate, and enjoy what he has accomplished by the shedding of his blood and by his word and spirit. That's very comforting. He is walking among the churches. He is here today and in every church that calls him by name. He's there, but he is there as a gardener. He loves his church. He appreciates his church. But if something needs to be fixed, he's going to point it out. And so it starts out by saying he knows us. Think about what that means for God to know us. Now, I go to a restaurant about once a week. They know me there. I show up. They see me. I take my seat. And immediately, that server has a Diet Coke in their hand, and it's on my table. They don't ask me, what you drinking? In fact, I sometimes even look at the little receipt at the end of the day, and it says, Diet Coke guy. They know me. But they don't know me as well as my coworkers know me. My coworkers know me a little bit better because I work with them on a daily basis. And even they don't know me as well as my friends. I spend more time with my friends. I interact with them more on a more personal basis. They know me better than my coworkers do. And I guarantee you, my family knows me better than my friends. My wife, she knows me warts and all. And for some reason that is known only to God, she still loves me. And I guarantee you, my wife does not know me as well as I know myself. And yet, even with that, Christ knows me better than I know myself. He knows me exhaustively. So when it says that he knows intimately everything about us, even those things where we have blind spots to ourselves. And so in this context here, Christ gives his message to the Ephesian church. And so he does three things. He offers some praise. He identifies a problem, and he writes a prescription. He offers praise, identifies a problem, and writes a prescription. So he starts out offering praise. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus is praising them for a number of fine qualities. But this is not faint praise. This is genuine praise. You know, this is not where he's setting them up for the big negative that's to follow, right? If you've ever had to be involved in like a workplace discipline situation, they tell you, identify something they're doing really well first before you let them know what they're doing wrong. Makes it go by a little easier. He's not setting them up for the blow. He's offering some genuine praise to them here. Some things that they are doing right. And they're doing many things well, and Jesus commends them for it. First of all, he commends them for their discernment. Paul warned them at the beginning, you know, when he left the church of Ephesus, he warned them in Acts 20. He says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This was his warning to them before he left. So it's something that they took seriously. In fact, it goes right back to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul's very first letter that he wrote was to the Galatians. And he was fierce on this very topic. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there's another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Like the Bereans, they listened and they searched the scriptures to see if it was true, and they rejected falsehood. And this is a good thing. This is a positive thing. Christ is telling them, you did a great job. You tested the prophets. When they came and the teachers and the apostles came and they taught you a message, you tested it by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the scriptures, and you did not allow false teachers to continue in your church. And that is a good thing. They stood for sound doctrine. Titus 2:1, but as for you, teach what is in accordance with sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3-4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Doctrinal soundness is considered praiseworthy by Christ, and it is something to be pursued with eagerness. We should not pretend that careful and diligent pursuit of the truth is somehow unnecessarily divisive. If he is our God and we love him and care about him and want to be pleasing to him, we should be diligently searching the scriptures to find the truth. And so that is praiseworthy. Joel Beek again in his commentary, like her Lord, the Ephesian church was intolerant of evil. Without engaging in perpetual witch hunts or endless polemics, the elders at Ephesus acted firmly and decisively when truth was at stake. Unlike today, too many of today's churches, which tolerate nearly everything, the Ephesian church would not allow beliefs or morals to be corrupted by heretical teaching or immoral behavior. She refused to compromise the biblical convictions that our Lord had delivered to her through the word as expounded by the apostles. Positive things. So they practice discernment. Jesus praises them for that. They have patient perseverance, and he praises them for that as well. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They are faithful in the midst of persecution, and he praises them for that. They endured for the sake of the name of Christ. Not for their own egos, not to show that they're right, but for the name of Christ, they endured patiently persecution. And again, the Roman persecutions did not occur because they worshiped Jesus. Always room for one more God in the empire. It was because they would not worship the emperor that they endured persecution. And we're seeing a little bit of that today. Not that we're being fed to the lions. I mean, it's certainly not on that level of persecution. But we are being pressured by our society to affirm things that we cannot affirm as Christians. We're being told that if we don't affirm this, that somehow we're evil, we're bigoted, fill it in. And we suffer a lot of social pressure because of that. But he tells us here that your faithfulness in the midst of persecution is praiseworthy and standing for what you know is right. And then he praises them also for their commitment to holiness. He says that you hated the works of the Nicolaitans. Now, here in the 21st century, we may not know too much about the Nicolaitans. I don't see a Nicolaitan church anywhere nearby. But Nicolaitans, you know, according to many commentators, were libertines. That they believed in basically practicing, you know, do what you want. We're under grace. So there are no constraints to living a holy life. They were later identified with the sin of Balaam, who introduced the prostitutes into Israel in an effort to try and corrupt the nation. And one commentator suggested that they perverted Paul's teaching on Christian liberty and engaged in pagan worship rites in order to gain membership in trade guilds. They allowed their conduct to be molded by the culture and engaged in syncretism, or in other words, worldly acceptance. They did not tolerate sinful behavior among those who claimed to belong to Christ. That was the Ephesian church. If you claim that you are a Christian and belong to Christ, that doesn't mean we don't sin, but we don't let that define our lives. And we don't practice it indiscriminately. This was a church also that toiled and did the work. It was discerning. It did not tolerate evil. Everything seemed right on the surface. Genuine praise. Genuine praise from the Lord. And yet, he identifies a problem here as well. He says, but I have this against you. Wow, Jesus just said he had something against us. Better listen. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Some translations say you abandoned your first love. This was probably a shock to the Ephesians. Here is an accusation from Christ himself that hits right between the eyes, and they probably never even realized it. Much like boiling a frog. Everybody hear about how to boil a frog, right? You don't get the water boiling and put the frog in, it's going to jump right out. But if you put it in cold water and just gradually increase the temperature, eventually that frog's going to die. And that's what happened. Over time, they became callous. So what was the love that they had lost? Some say first love, some say love at first, in terms of, was it the most important love or the love that they had when they first became Christians? That's where the debate is. I think it's a little bit of both. Was it a love for Christ, a love for God that was missing, or was it a love for their fellow believers that was missing? I think it was both. I would dare say that Hart maybe stole my notes this morning because I am referencing Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And this is what should be characterizing a Christian. Our love for God and our love for a fellow man. In loving for God, to love Christ is to receive him as supremely and infinitely valuable. And for so many, it's going through the motions. I quoted this once before here, but John Piper, in a message that he had given at Ligonier on Faith and Reason, he says this: there are so many people who say they've received Christ and believed on Christ who give little or no evidence that they're spiritually alive. They're unresponsive to the spiritual beauty of Jesus. They're unmoved by the glory of Christ. They don't have the spirit of the Apostle Paul when he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is not their spirit, yet they say they have received Christ. One way to describe this problem is to say that when these people receive Christ, they do not receive him as supremely valuable. They receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as lord of history because they want order and purpose. But they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him or treasure him or cherish him or delight in him. Or to say it another way, they receive Christ in a way that requires no change in human nature. You don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without any spiritual life love these things, but to embrace Jesus as your supreme treasure requires a new nature. That's what love for God is, to hold him as supremely and infinitely valuable, as your greatest treasure. When it's not just going through the motions and forgetting the why. And that's where the Ephesian church was. They were doing what Christ told them to do, as far as weeding out the false prophets and the false teachers to adhere to holiness, but they forgot why they were doing it. When the familiar becomes taken for granted or neglected, love can grow cold. However, again, given the condemnation that Jesus gives to the Ephesian church, the primary issue may very well have been love for one another. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15, when he's writing to the Ephesian church, he acknowledges the love they had. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Love was something that characterized them. It was the love that they had at first. Love for God is manifested in love for our fellow Christians in Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to overlook the work and love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Jesus himself said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And in 1 John, the very same apostle who's writing this revelation, he says, "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother and is still in darkness, and whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Love for each other is something that should characterize the people of God. And the Ephesians were very zealous for truth. They wanted to root out the false prophets. They wanted to root out the false teachers. They wanted to stand for sound doctrine and for right conduct. But in doing so, they forgot to love the sinner and hate the sin. Because the gospel calls sinners to repentance, not condemnation. There's condemnation outside of the gospel, but inside the gospel there is reconciliation. Not every difference is heresy. There are some differences that we're going to have with each other that are not considered heretical differences. And even when there are errors in doctrine or practice that need to be corrected, they need to be done in love. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Correction needs to be done in love. And sometimes in the zeal for truth, we tend to forget that sometimes. What happened to the Ephesian church? What happened to them? Well, perhaps they stopped in their communal generosity amongst each other. Perhaps they didn't differentiate between the sinner and the sin. And perhaps they also lost their missional focus. The gospel calls for conversion and sanctification. The zeal for purity here led to excessive exclusion. Why would anybody want to be a part of a church that doesn't accept them or love them? They fell for the error of the Pharisees and forgot to look at themselves. "There but for the grace of God go I." And so he writes a prescription. He says, "All's not lost. There's something that you can do here now. Now that your eyes are open to what is wrong, you can fix it." He says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." He doesn't leave them in the lurch. Notice what he doesn't recommend. He does not recommend or suggest that they become theologically lax, tolerant of error, or indifferent toward truth. In other words, don't try to cure one problem in a way that creates another. The things that you were doing before, you're rooting out the false apostles, standing for holiness, your perseverance, those are all good, positive things. Keep doing that. At the same time, don't forget love. And so remember, he tells them to remember. Maybe they've forgotten how deep in the darkness they really were, or how ugly that darkness truly was. The further away we are from an event, how differently we remember that event. Maybe they forgot the darkness from which they came. Maybe they stopped genuinely appreciating the gospel light into which they were drawn. Again, you've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And maybe they become so busy cursing the darkness that they forgot to light the candle. Witch hunts are easy when you see witches everywhere and there's lots of wood ready for a bonfire. But somebody needs to pray for and love and invite to a meal and befriend those others want to burn. As Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? And to remember is also to reflect and meditate on the peak of brotherly affection they once enjoyed, to recall the former fervor and let the memory of its joys and satisfaction stir you again. What were you like as a new Christian? Pastors love new Christians because they're ready to volunteer for everything. They are ready to tell the gospel to everybody they know. You, in fact, want to just put a leash on them and say, hold back just a little bit here. They have that kind of intensity and that kind of love for God and for each other because of what God has delivered them from. Remember when God first awakened your soul. Remember the love and passion you had when you were first converted. Remember the joy of being able to join in corporate worship and to fellowship with fellow believers. Recapture that moment. See, the greatest besetting sin in the church is self-righteousness. And I think that's where the Ephesian church was. We're standing for the truth. We're keeping the false apostles out. But they became more concerned about their own standing and how they felt about themselves than they were about the person who was on the outside. How many times have you read the newspaper and you saw a story about somebody prominent, celebrity, who had a fall, whether it was inside the church or outside the church? What has been your attitude towards that person? Have you said, well, they made their choices. They get what they deserve. You reap what you sow. Or does your heart break for them a little bit? That's a good test for yourself. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to bad decisions. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences to sin. But when somebody falls, does your heart break for them? Or do you feel a sense of, yeah, they're getting what they deserve? That's a good way to test your heart. Christ tells them also to repent, which is to stop the cold-hearted disregard for one another and for Jesus and start cultivating the affection that you formerly had. If you want a good experience, just a relation of an experience of repentance, spend some time in Psalm 51. Spend some time there and just read David's prayer of repentance. And you can see what repentance really looks like. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Admit to God your shortfall, and ask him to stir in you once again the love that you had for Jesus and for the people of God. And then he says, do the work you did at first. Remember, repent, and do the work you did at first. Continuing in Psalm 51, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Do the works you did at first. Talk about Jesus. Pray for people, share the gospel, give your testimony, mention life-giving things in your church, and let your life in and with Jesus overflow naturally into your conversation. Jesus isn't your number one priority. I hate to break it to you. He's not your number one priority. He's your life. He is your identity. It should infect every aspect of your being. He's not a spoke on the wheel. He's the hub. Everything ties into Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Live like Jesus. Jesus said, let your life so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And introduce people to the kingdom of Jesus. Let them see the kingdom of Jesus. share that gospel with others. And so he concludes. Jesus concludes here. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." He concludes with a promise. There's a warning that if you don't repent, your lampstand's going to be removed. But such warnings are often accompanied with an encouragement and a promise, just like what was said in the book of Hebrews. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." I'm convinced of better things of you. Yeah, there's this warning that if you don't repent, that there are consequences, but you know what? I'm convinced of better things of you. There are promises that go along with those warnings. And there is a reward that awaits his faithful church. The tree of life is promised to those who conquer and persevere to the end. Love and truth, it's not one or the other. They go hand in hand. And Christ's message to the Ephesians is to pursue both. The pursuit of truth is admirable, and he encourages people to search diligently in the scriptures and to practice discernment. He wants us to pursue holiness and to practice good, sound church discipline. Yet in the zealous pursuit of right doctrine and right practice, don't neglect right affection. Right doctrine, good. Right practice, good. Right affection, good. Love for Christ and love for the Christian and love for the lost is what characterizes true disciples.